Good evening, guys.
Good evening.
It's good to be back with you. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9 and chapter 12. Matthew chapter 9 and chapter 12. By now, as I've given you, how many talks have I given you? Four. Since I've given you four talks, you've probably figured something out about me that my wife often tells me, which is that I spend way too much time thinking about things that normal people, she doesn't use that word, that's my word, not hers, but that normal people don't spend time thinking about. Like when I wake up in the middle of the night, these things go through my head. Things like, why does this New Testament passage change this word when it quotes this Old Testament passage? Like, I wake up at 3 a.m. and can't go back to sleep because I think about questions like that. And one of those passages is Hosea 6, verse 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. This is what it says in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea. I desire steadfast love, or covenant faithfulness, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. And in the context, Hosea seems to be making the point that Israel has not been faithful to God's terms, to the terms of God's covenant. And he's bringing a charge against them. And the next verse, all of your pastors know, because they had to memorize it to pass their licensure and ordination exams, they transgressed the covenant like Adam. Hosea seems to be making the point that they didn't live up to God's standard of holiness. And that's similar to the point Jesus makes in the Gospels when it's quoted, but when we read it in a second, you'll notice that there's a slight change in the word that's used. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that's a little bit different nuance to have that word mercy instead of covenant faithfulness or steadfast love. It seems to put the point of emphasis in a different place, at least in our mind. And so as Matthew and Jesus apply this to the Pharisees' attitude towards sinners and to their thinking about how the law relates to the Sabbath, I think this really helps us with our theme as we've been thinking about how does Jesus actually illustrate the way the church should respond to the world. We saw earlier in Jonah about the emotional temperature of the church and their response. We saw earlier today and how Jesus loves Pharisees, and how he's leaning into them to show them how his love for them goes far and above what they would expect it to be. But tonight, as we look at Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, I think what he's going to show us is that there are certain strategies as the church tries to relate to the world at a cultural level, even, I might say, at a political level. We might say the Pharisees had a conservative approach to culture, whereas Jesus, at least as he quotes this passage, we might, or at least some people might, want to put him in a progressive camp. Now, there's three reasons why I'm willing to use words like that, conservative and progressive, even as we're talking about the Bible. I want to do this because it invites us to step outside of our culture and into Jesus' culture so that we can evaluate our own culture. In other words, so we can be self-reflective and self-critical and think outside our normal spectrum and our normal box. Second, I want to do this because I think if we see what Jesus is doing clearly, we'll be in a position to speak clearly about the issues of our day without becoming beholden to a platform or a political party. Or to put it differently, it will help us be properly political in the way Jesus was, without being partisan the way maybe the Christian right or the Christian left often are. And then third, it's my hope, and this is the main reason why I want to talk about this. It's my hope that seeing Jesus in this light will help us become more unified in the gospel, even as our culture is trying to pull the church apart. And that's really my heart's desire in even bringing up some of these topics. And I want to use Matthew and Jesus' use of Hosea 6:6 to show that Jesus really has a category-defined social ethic. But I feel really out of my league, so I know my brother prayed for me, but I'm going to pray again because I think we need God's grace as we think about this. Would you pray with me one more time? Lord, I've used two words that could immediately have us put our guard up and think, uh-oh, here comes a bunch of politics. Help me not to do that. But would you be with us, Lord, that we would have our hearts open to the fact that Jesus calls us to engage with our public issues, with the public issues of our day, but he calls us to do so based on a kingdom ethic, a mercy-based ethic. Help us to think clearly, Lord, in terms of what Jesus does and in terms of what the Bible calls us to, even as we address some of these topics. Would you guide us into all truth as we read your word together? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's start in Matthew chapter 9. Let's go verses 1 through 17. And getting into a boat, he, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." If you'd flip over to Matthew chapter 12, just a few pages over, we'll also read that through verse 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? of how much more value is a man than a sheep. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This indeed is the word of the Lord. Will you begin with me by looking at Jesus' speech about fasting in Matthew chapter 9 as we start to climb into this text? As you look at that speech where Jesus talks about new wine and old wineskins, about new cloth and an old cloth, the first thing we ought to know that even though the question is about fasting, Jesus' broader and more fundamental point has application far beyond fasting in the time of Jesus. Fasting is an important topic, but that's not what I'm interested in as we climb into this passage. What I'm interested in is the appropriateness of trying to put a new cloth on an old garment, or new wine in old wineskins. And here is Jesus' basic point as he uses this metaphor. He's saying with the coming of the Messiah, with his coming to the earth, that some of the fundamental categories we used to relate, or we used related to the Old Testament, are going to shift in important ways. In other words, the way that they were thinking about the law and the Sabbath, for example, in key ways was going to shift because the Messiah had come. The law has gone from being something which is attached to the promise of life to something that, though true and right and good and holy, no longer carries with it the offer of life. And this is the massive shift that's going to take place in the history of redemption with the coming of the Messiah. So two questions. How do we know that this is what Jesus means by this metaphor? And then secondly, how do we know that that's the shift that is taking place in relationship to the law? First question first. A little bit later in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 13, verse 52, Jesus says this. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And what do scribes do? You can answer. That's not a rhetorical question. What do scribes do?
Write.
They write. What do they read? They read the Bible, right? They make copies of the Bible. They study the Bible. When Herod wants to know where the Messiah is to be born, who does he ask? The scribes. They study the Bible. And so what Jesus is saying is that every Bible reader who's been trained in the kingdom of heaven understands that in the old covenant, there was a way of reading certain institutions that are now going to be contextualized in a new context, namely the new covenant. They bring out what's old and what's new. They understand the distinction. They understand the transition. Now, I'm not arguing that Jesus is saying that there's a literal meaning and then there's some spiritual higher meaning. That's not what I'm saying. That's a different interpretive framework to look at. But what I'm saying is that there's institutions in the Old Testament that are going to look differently in the New Covenant and be used for a different purpose in the New Covenant. So that's the answer to question number one. How do we know Jesus is saying that? But then how do we know that this is one of those changes? namely that the law is going to go through this change where there's no longer this attachment of the promise of life to it. That's part of the change that goes on. Leviticus 18:5, the one who does them, that is the commandments of the law, shall live by them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. In other words, that in the Old Covenant, God had this hypothetical promise attached to the law that if they had obeyed perfectly, there would have been some form of life given to them. Now, theologians debate this. What was the character of that life? Is it the eternal life that you and I think about as we think about our salvation in Christ? Or is it merely temporal? Is it just the land promises that they would be in the promised land? Now, I'm not concerned about that debate tonight, but what I'm saying to you is that it's very clear that in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic administration, to use a phrase some of you are familiar with, that there was this promise held out there alongside of the law. That this promise was hanging over the heads of those who sought to obey the law. And what the Bible tells us is that this promise was actually a teaching tool, according to the book of Galatians, basically a schoolmaster teaching us that the law would never be able to deliver on that promise. Not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. Galatians chapter 3. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Excuse me, this is Romans 7. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What's Paul saying there? That this promise of life attached to the law was an incitement for him to try to obey it to his utmost, only to discover that because he had a sinful nature that he inherited from Adam, he'd never be able to do it. So the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to him. Now here's a second thing that follows from that, that changes as we come into the new covenant. If the law is no longer the thing that separates life from death, even as a possibility, then it's no longer able to be the boundary marker of who God's chosen and elect people are going to be, as the full and final boundary marker. It's not to say that we do away with the law. That's not what I'm saying, and Paul says that as well. Do we undo the law by this? No, rather we uphold the law, he says. But his logic in Romans 3 is that if the law can no longer promise life, then it can no longer be the boundary marker between a true Jew and a Gentile. It can't serve in that way anymore. And that's the argument of Romans 2:25-29. It no longer has that effect. Because if it had that effect, then there are no Jews. Because we all break the law. We all fall short of the glory of God, as we hear in Romans 3. And so when Jesus is talking about this, he's saying that the display of the grace of God in the new covenant has categorically shifted the way we think about the law and the way that we apply the law, both to ourselves and to those around us. So flip over to Matthew chapter 12. Now we enter the new section of our outline, at least the old law and the new law. Matthew 12 is a passage that clearly shows a contrast between the old way of using the law and the new way of using the law. The old way being the way the Pharisees are trying to use it, and the new way being the way that Jesus is using the law. If you look at verses 1 through 8, the issue at hand is the disciples are plucking heads of grain while they're walking through these fields of grain. And the Pharisees see what's happening, and they charge Jesus with breaking the law. Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And this passage is basically Jesus' defense, his legal defense of why he's not breaking the law. And first, you notice that Jesus makes the claim that they're ignoring important parts of the law. He's saying you haven't really read the law totally, you haven't understood it correctly because you've overlooked the fact that the second summary of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that was really helpful when Pastor Hartley said that earlier, that we're not really obeying the law if we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that's the whole point of God demonstrating his mercy to us, is to show us that to be holy is to love our neighbor. And he challenges them. Do you remember how David went into the house of God and ate the bread of the presence to show the mercy on his men who were hungry and didn't have any food? You see how the priests also do certain things on the Sabbath. Now pause here. As you think about the Old Testament for a moment, all the way through the Old Testament, and especially, I think, in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Jeremiah, you see that promise held out that if you obey this law, in total, you'll have life. But alongside of it, all the way through the Old Testament, you see this constant affirmation, you're not going to do it. You're not going to obey it. You're going to fall short, and you're going to break it, and you're going to suffer exile for it. But I'm a God of grace and mercy. And so you see these two patterns flowing all the way through it, running parallel through the Old Testament economy. And what the Pharisees have done is they've settled on the thing that was temporary and meant to pass away because it was merely a teaching tool. And that's become their interpretive strategy for the entire Old Testament and the way that they apply the law. They're applying the Sabbath in particular and saying, see, this Sabbath principle, it's all about discerning who's in and who's out, who obeys and who doesn't. And that's how we're going to put the law to use. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Notice the intention of their heart and how they're trying to get Jesus. They didn't understand, in other words, the progressive nature of God's revelation. They didn't understand how to take what's old out of the passage and what's new out of the passage. They didn't understand the difference between the shadow and the type and the reality that it pointed to. And so if you look at verses 9 to 14 for a moment, we begin to see Jesus pressing a little bit further where he goes past the strictly theological and he begins to go to the practical where he's having mercy on this man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are trying to trap him. And notice in verse 11 the question that he asks them. Which one of you who has sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And then verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? You remember Jonah? What does God ask Jonah? Of how much more value is the city of Nineveh than this plant over which you have compassion? Jesus is making the same point to them. Not really understanding my character. You're not understanding the purpose of the law. You're not understanding the purpose of the preaching of the wrath of God. You're not understanding what it's meant to drive people to. And it's showing up in the way that you think about having mercy on this poor man. You're all tied up in knots around maintaining your status as an insider on the basis of your behavior. And that's Jesus' point as he's confronting them. He's telling them the ethic of mercy that we're commanded to follow in the law, which is the fulfillment of the law, flows out of an understanding of the newness of the kingdom, of its new ethic, its new interpretive grid, its new understanding of how to make the application of the commandments of God. Here's how Donald Hagner put it in his commentary on this passage. He says this, quote, the point here, as in chapter 9, verse 13, is that the stringency of law observance must give way to the priority of the good news of the kingdom, which is aimed at human need and showing mercy to the needy. The law and the prophets are fulfilled. In showing mercy to the needy, the law and the prophets are fulfilled. And that's what he wants us to see, that this new ethic, this new application of the law combines this, even as the old covenant always did, but the Pharisees are missing it because they're misusing the law. Now turn back to chapter 9 with me for a moment. Again, Jesus is doing the same thing in this passage that he's doing in the passage that we just read, which is challenging them on their application of the law. But this time, it looks a little bit different because the issue at hand is the proclamation of the gospel, the forgiveness of this man's sins in the first half of the chapter. Notice what he says here. I'm going to read the verses again. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" I'll just pause there. As you think of the church's social engagement with the world right now, which of those two do you think is easier for the church to say? I'll give you a moment to think about that. Is it easier right now for the church to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? "Here, come here, have a nice warm meal. Come here, I'll take you in and give you the medical attention that you deserve, or that you need. Come seek asylum at our church as you flee a foreign country and maybe you're here illegally." Is it easier for the church to say that? Or is it easier for the church to say, "Your sins are forgiven. You've sinned against God. You've betrayed His law. And Jesus came into the world, your sins are forgiven"? Which is easier to say? And then notice what Jesus says. Verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, what does he say? He doesn't say, "Your sins are forgiven." What does he say? "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And what Jesus does with this is he says that we can't separate the two. We can't break the two apart, even as we try to apply the categories of the law today. We can't separate them. We can't say the law means you're a sinner and you need grace and you need to be saved, without also saying the law says that I have mercy on you because I'm a sinner who's received grace and forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't separate those two things. Jesus, in his context and in his day, in his culture, he's blowing the categories apart. Because the categories in his day were as if you're going to be a faithful Jew, you're going to keep the Sabbath. But if you're going to care about the nations around you, you're not going to care about the Sabbath at all. But what Jesus says in this passage is that the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath is about mercy, not about supremacy. In Jesus' culture, it was easy to say that religious obedience is more important than mercy and justice on the one hand, and that's what the Pharisees are saying, and that's why he's angry with them. But on the other hand, with the Sadducees and the Herodians, it was easier to say that justice and mercy are more important than true doctrine. But what is Jesus saying? True doctrine is revealed in a concern for earthly mercy and justice, as well as a concern for heavenly mercy and justice. In other words, he's defying the categories of his day. He's not settling for one side or the other. He's not being pulled away from the scriptures and the right application of the law. Now, I understand the group that I'm among. I'm amongst friends. I'm amongst people who probably think a lot like I do. And as we think about our culture today and the issues where the scriptures would drive us, we often might think of issues like the right to life of the unborn. That's a mercy and a justice issue. We might think about sexual ethics in our culture. That's a true doctrine, a mercy and a justice issue. We might think about things like general revelation and natural law and common sense morality in our culture and think that the scriptures drive us there to certain conclusions on those issues, and they certainly do. But I think what might be harder for us to swallow and to sympathize with is that those on the left, whether they recognize it or not, are actually profoundly dependent on what Jesus is doing here in the Gospels and what the Apostle Paul does in his letters as we've been reading them throughout this week. Now, I'm going to quote at length from a summary of a book written by Tom Holland. And in this book, Tom Holland is making a certain argument, and it's basically what I just stated to you, that those on the left, even the far secular left, are really dependent on the ethic of the New Testament. So just close your minds, or close your eyes, not your minds. Close your eyes and open your ears and listen to this quote carefully. Put differently, history is really a contending with the writings of St. Paul. Paul's letters, argues Holland, are the most powerful letters ever written. Penned about a decade after the death of Jesus, the Gospels were written years later. Holland likens them to depth charges sounding down the ages, scrambling settled patterns of life. Now he's talking about the history of Western society, our society. He continues, for Paul, the crucified criminal Jesus is in fact a metaphysical personal love structuring the core of reality. Love dissolves the distinction between Jew and Greek, slave and free, man and woman. Henceforth, citizenship in the real kingdom would be a matter of belief, not social standing. Paul announced a spirit permeating all people, no matter their status, and permeating the world. Quote, and he's quoting Paul here, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Our meekness and gentleness are hard-earned, the product of centuries of intra-Christian conflict. The woke are naive if they think rights stand on anything other than historical contingency. The idea of human rights was worked out by Pope Gregory's canon lawyers. They're an historical artifact, like Christianity itself. Holland is not a believer, but he does want the West and the woke to acknowledge their ongoing reliance on St. Paul's belief that a crucified criminal was God. The book closes with an idea adopted from J.R.R. Tolkien. Christianity is an audacity, a proposal that a defeated corpse is the glory of a universe of love. The strangeness of this idea reminds Holland of Tolkien's enigmatic claim that some myths are true. Pauline Christianity is an historical phenomenon. It is a myth, but myths are not lies. In this claim rests our thirst for justice, our sweetness battling against the bleakness of the world. End quote. Now, kids, listen very carefully. There was a word in there that I revolt at. It was the word myth. Now, the reason why Holland can believe that and still be an atheist is that word myth. None of what Jesus did is a myth. It's as historical as you and I are. But the rest of that quote is absolutely on point in the sense that the thirst for justice we see in the woke left is really grounded in the idea that Jesus came into the world as the fullest display of love that the universe has ever seen. And that that was revolutionary in the world. I'm mostly Scandinavian on my dad's side. And as I think of my ancestors and the cruelty of the things that they did prior to the Christianization of Norway, it is a bleak and a dark world before Christianity arrives on the scene. And when the left is talking about the love of the foreigner or the love of the downtrodden, that doesn't exist without Christianity. And so they're advocating for a kind of Christianity, but it's often a kind that's totally detached from the righteousness of God revealed in the law. And so, dear Christian, as we insist on the law for the sake of the gospel, we are presenting to the world, both secular right and secular left, the only actual hope of the world. And we're also defying the categories of the world so we don't become beholden to it and we're not written off as just another part of the right or another part of the left. So just two words of application, especially for our young people, but also for all of us. Let your ethic related to issues be shaped by the gospel. Be shaped fully by the mercy of God and the grace of God displayed in the gospel, and that assumes the law, that assumes the natural order of creation. So as you think of the topic of immigration or ethnic reconciliation or the issue of self-defense or how to care for the poor, think of Jesus, think of the law, think of all of that and have it grounded in that, not grounded in the sound bites that you see on YouTube or from Ben Shapiro or anyone like that. And I pick on him because he's not grounded in the gospel, and I know that because he's not a Christian. Ground your ethic in the gospel, not in the political talking points you've been given. But then second application point, recognize that the Christians around you who might differ and might put the emphasis in the wrong place are trying to do the same thing that you are. They're trying to think through really complicated issues with not very detailed instructions to go on, but they're trying to be faithful to Jesus. And give them a little bit of charity, because we're approaching a year where we're going to enter an election cycle, and there's going to be a lot of pressure on you to take one side or the other, to literally in your mind or your heart excommunicate a brother or sister because they worked the details out a little bit differently than you did. You're called to be charitable in that and to walk with them in love. One of my two favorite books that have come out recently, and by recently I mean the last 20 years, is Mark Knoll's book, The Civil War is a Theological Crisis, and Alan Strange's book on Charles Hodge and his view of the spirituality of the church. And the reason why I love both of those books is they show us the relevance of the gospel for social issues, but they also show us how really complicated it was, and it was really difficult to work out, and that charity is really important as we relate to people who disagree with us. And so this is a pretty hard message, I think, for us to think about because the culture is pulling us really hard. But it's easy when you remember who Jesus Christ was and how he insisted on both the law, but he did that for the sake of love. And so may that help us and guide us and sanctify us. Would you pray with me? Father, I know perhaps some of us wish you had inspired a legislative book to go along with the scriptures, perhaps even like the book of Leviticus, that could serve as our voting guide and our social policy guide. But we have no such book in the New Testament. And we are told by Jesus, even in the passage that we read, that there are ways in which the one you gave us in the Old Testament needs to be contextualized. You didn't give us a recipe card to follow as we do it, even though you gave us a lot of guidance. But you did tell us, O Lord, to love one another, to be patient, to be kind, to be long-suffering, to be forbearing, because so you are with us. And so, Lord, would you give us the grace through the power of your Holy Spirit to preserve the unity of your church, to help us to put our identity in the gospel above our identity in politics or social justice issues or any other form of identity politics, Lord? And would you guard your church and keep her pure unto all ages, even as our brother read from Jude's letter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.